if you would. Leviticus 26. Let me just give you the main message of Leviticus again, and then pick up where we left off. The message of Leviticus can be summarized in these words: holiness through atonement. There's only one hope for holiness, and that's based on the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. That was pictured by these animal sacrifices, that was pictured by the priests and their work, and all of it's just a picture of the cross. Holiness is through atonement, and there's no possibility of holiness any other way. Now, when we left off, we were discussing the two special feasts, the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. And God closes the message of Leviticus by emphasizing these special feasts. Leviticus ends on the joy note. It ends rejoicing because it begins with the blood, and anything that begins with the precious blood is going to end with singing and rejoicing. The two special feasts, the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, we discussed the meanings of those last time. Now tonight I'd like to begin by looking at the typical significance of those feasts. In other words, they were pictures. And what were they pictures of? I'd like to compare Leviticus 25, 1 through 7, with Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. If you compare Leviticus 25, 1 through 7, the sabbatical year, with Hebrews 4, you'll find that the sabbatical year was a picture of heart rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the sabbatical year was a time of land rest. But it wasn't only land rest, it was land rest and heart rest. Now there's two ways to look at it. Number one is, it was a final realization. It had a final fulfillment. And then secondly, it had a present realization, a present fulfillment. For example, the sabbatical year was a picture of land rest and heart rest. Someday in the future, there'll be a final fulfillment of that. You see, every week had a Sabbath day. And then every seventh year was a Sabbath year. And then every seven times 7 years was a Jubilee. What did every Sabbath day look forward to? What did every Sabbath year look forward to? What did every Jubilee look forward to? When it talks about a time of land rest and heart rest. And I believe I'm accurate in saying this. Every time they celebrated a Sabbath day or a Sabbath year or a Jubilee, they were holding before their mind's eye the truth of the millennium. You see, if there's ever going to be a time when there's land rest and heart rest, it'll have its final realization in the millennium. And every celebration of these feasts just held up the millennium to the vision of faith. 1,000 years of righteousness on the earth. For I'll tell you, when Jesus comes again, the land will really rest. The curse of God, according to the Bible, is going to be taken away from the physical creation. If you want to get this into your soul, you look out on some of the beauties of nature. And then remind yourself that that's still under the curse. Some things that you see in nature are just breathtaking. And it's hard to believe that some beautiful scenes in God's creation are under the curse. But it's true. And then ask yourself this question. How beautiful will it be when the curse is lifted? How beautiful will it be in the millennium? I read this little poem. I believe it was by Wesley. I'm not dead sure on that. If God hath made this earth so fair, where sin and death abound, how beautiful beyond compare will paradise be found. Well, just think of it. You look out on the creation and it's under a curse now. The teaching of the Bible is that there's going to be a paradise on the earth someday. It's true, there'll be a paradise in heaven. And that's another side of the truth. But oh, God has a great purpose for this earth.
And his purpose for this earth is going to be realized. It was foreshadowed in the Sabbath day. It was foreshadowed in the sabbatical year. It was foreshadowed in the Jubilee. And so there's a future realization of the sabbatical year. There's also a present realization of the sabbatical year. I mean, I don't have to wait till the millennium in order to have this fulfilled in my heart. And here's the present foretaste. The sabbatical year was a picture of rest of heart. Rest of heart. Now that's your Hebrews chapter 4, 9 and 10. There remaineth therefore a rest, a Sabbath rest to the people of God. Someone says, but doesn't that refer to a heavenly rest? Indeed it does, but not a heavenly rest in heaven. A heavenly rest on the earth. There remaineth right now a heavenly rest for the people of God. At any moment when I'm trusting in the precious blood of Christ, in that moment, I have perfect repose. I have perfect rest. I have perfect peace in my heart. At any moment when you're looking to the Lord, you have perfect rest in your heart. That's all foreshadowed by this sabbatical year. One verse that drives it home in my own heart is Isaiah 26:3. Once again, I like the old King James translation of that. I lose a lot in the American Standard on Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Oh, that's the sabbatical year. At any moment when I'm looking to the Lord, I have a present foretaste of millennial bliss, millennial glory. Let me say a word about present foretaste. I've been talking quite a bit about present foretaste, and it's only even now beginning to sink in my soul what's meant by that. A present foretaste is not a little taste on the tip of your tongue of what's going to be. It's not a little dabbling of the millennium or a little dabbling of the second coming or a little dabbling of the final pouring out of the Spirit or a little dabbling of heaven. No, present foretaste means the whole thing in seed form. Whatever the millennium will be in the future, you can have all of that right now. Not just a little taste of it. Sometimes when I say present foretaste, I might communicate the idea, just a little taste. I don't mean that. I mean a present enjoyment of the whole thing in seed form. You can have rest right now. Now watch. The sabbatical year, the Sabbath day, the year of Jubilee, was in anticipation of what's coming. Let me put it this way and say, you're resting in the Lord right now is an anticipation of the second coming and the millennium. In other words, it's easy to say, I'm expecting the Lord's return. I'm expecting Jesus to come back again. What's the proof that I'm really expecting the Lord's return? And the answer is I'm resting right now in the Lord. You see, no matter what I say about expecting Jesus to return, if I'm not resting in the Lord right now, I don't really expect his return. Because my present foretaste is in anticipation of the future. Now what's true of the year, the sabbatical year, is also true of Jubilee. Jubilee also has a final realization and a present realization. I like to summarize the picture of Jubilee in three words. All things new. All things new. Someday, there's going to be a final jubilee on the earth. At the second coming of the Lord Jesus, at the setting up of his kingdom on this earth, there's going to be a final jubilee on the earth. The curse is going to be removed. If you want to know how God wants you to look forward to that, to his return, you have a little illustration of it in the anticipation of the year of Jubilee. In your mind's eye, just picture a man who has had to sell his property because of financial squeeze, and he's in serious debt. Perhaps his children have been sold out as slaves, or he himself is a slave. And then he comes to the 45th year. Can you imagine what would go through his mind in that 45th year? right out in front of him, just 5 years away, everything's going to come back to him. And all his debts are going to be canceled. And you can imagine how he would look forward to that. He'd be counting the days. He'd be counting the hours. He'd be anticipating the Jubilee. You see, that's God's picture of what your attitude should be toward the coming of the Lord Jesus. At any moment when I'm looking to Christ and trusting in his blood, I'm bound to have a deep longing for the return of the Lord. When you're looking to Christ and trusting in his blood, you're bound to be expecting his return. You'll be counting the days also. You'll be counting the time when Jesus will send up the final Jubilee. Someone might say something like this. In addition to the finished work, because remember, Jubilee began on the Day of Atonement and ended on the Day of Atonement. And the great principle there is, all real liberty is rooted in the blood of Christ. There's no liberty apart from the blood. Someone might say, in addition to that finished work, you need special courses and training on the second coming. No, you don't. You don't need anything in addition to the finished work. That detracts from the finished work. It's a finished work. And if you want to have the Lord's return a burning reality in your heart, and remember this, it's an outworking of resting in the finished work of Christ. To the degree you're resting in the finished work, to that very same exact degree, you desire the Lord's return. And that is it. And to the degree I'm resting in the finished work, to that degree I desire the Lord's return also. I used to think that in order to make the second coming a burning reality, the main thing I needed was to study more about the second coming. That isn't true. The main thing I need is to be grounded in atonement. And I can have right now a present foretaste of that future glory. There's coming a day, Revelation 21:5, when all things will be made new. You know the other verse in the New Testament that says all things new? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all things are made new right now. You see, there's only two times all things new are mentioned. Once for right now, and once for the future. And right now, I can be preparing for the future. I can be enjoying it. All things new right now. That's my present realization of that future fact. And then, as I look to Christ, I'm just enjoying all things new. Isn't that an amazing thing? At any moment in your life, you can have all things new. And at any moment in my life, I can have all things new. One thing I love about Jubilee is Isaiah chapter 61, 1 through 3. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 definitely mentions the Jubilee. Here's what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach good tidings and to declare Jubilee to the prisoners. In other words, when Christ comes, Isaiah 61 says, he's coming to proclaim Jubilee. And that's Isaiah 61. Remember when the Lord Jesus went to his own hometown? Luke chapter 4 records it, 16 through 21. The Bible says he went into the temple. He picked up the Bible. You can just imagine all the townsfolk watching him. The Bible says he opened to Isaiah chapter 61 and began to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim Jubilee. And then the Bible says he closed the book. And then he says, this day is this scripture being fulfilled in your ears. Why did Jesus come? And the answer is, he came to proclaim Jubilee. And his death on the cross, you talk about Day of Atonement. When did Jubilee start? You see, it started on the Day of Atonement. It started when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross. That day as he hung on Calvary's cross, he started the Liberty Bell ringing. And the Liberty Bell has been ringing ever since. It never stops ringing. It's ringing right now. It's been ringing for 2,000 years. You see what I'm saying? According to the New Testament, Jesus proclaimed an eternal Jubilee. You say, but isn't it supposed to come every 50 years? No, that was just a little picture of 50 days. And what happened on the 50th day? On the 50th day, the Holy Spirit came to indwell his people and proclaim Jubilee forever. Well, you don't have to wait until for the second coming for Jubilee. It's already here, and the liberty bells ought to be ringing in our heart. You see, that's the great message. The Old Testament gives it in picture form. The New Testament gives it in fully developed form. All right, before we leave these two feasts, the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, are there any comments or questions about them? All right, that brings us to the study of the last two chapters in Leviticus, chapter 26 and 27. Both of these chapters are clincher chapters. They wrap up the whole message. Especially chapter 27. Wow, when you read chapter 27, it just takes the whole message and puts a barb in it and just drives it home. But I like to call chapter 26 and 27 the clincher of the book of Leviticus. How does chapter 26, excuse my voice here, sound like I'm getting ready to yodel or something. How does chapter 26 clinch the message of Leviticus? The message of Leviticus is holiness through atonement. Let me give a suggested outline for the chapter that might help to drive it home. Leviticus 26, 1 through 13 summarizes the book by describing the blessings for those who accept the message of Leviticus. See, the message of Leviticus is holiness through atonement. And the first 13 verses said, if you accept that, if you believe that, if you're really looking to the Lord, here's what will be true in your life. Then it comes right back in verses 14 through 39 and says, but if you don't accept the message of holiness through atonement, if you reject the message of Leviticus, then here's what you can expect. And it also becomes a great prophecy of Israel's future, because Israel rejected the message of atonement, holiness through atonement. And all those things that are prophesied in chapter 26 literally took place in the nation of Israel. You read some of those, it's amazing how they could be fulfilled. For example, there's one prophecy there that says you're actually going to eat your children. Who would ever think that that would be fulfilled literally? And yet that's exactly what happened. All right, let's look at Leviticus chapter 26, the first 13 verses. What are the blessings that are promised for those who accept the message, holiness through atonement? Now remember, I'm far more concerned with laying hold of some of these principles than I am with teaching chapter 26 so that you can go and say, I know what chapter 26 is all about. That doesn't really matter too much if it doesn't get into your heart. So as we go through this, perhaps you can look ahead and see if you can see the principle. I find five great results that will be true for those who accept the message of Leviticus. Let me read chapter 26, 1 through 5, and see if you can put your finger on the great result. You shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourself an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Here's where it begins. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their seasons, so that the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I believe the principle that's taught in these verses is just prosperity. Prosperity. For those who accept the message, holiness through atonement. Or in other words, for those who are looking to the Lord alone, resting in the finished work, then those people have in their lives prosperity. The illustration given here is the illustration of agriculture. I'll give you seasonable rains. I'll give you producing fields and orchards. Look at verse 5. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. What's the picture there? In other words, God said, I'm going to provide your needs all year round. There'll never be an intermission. You say, well, won't I have to wait until the harvest? Yes, but watch. What I provide for you will take you right up till the harvest. And then you'll eat that, and that'll take you all the way up till the next harvest. And you'll never have a time when your needs aren't being provided. Prosperity. Now notice, I didn't say you will appear to be prosperous. The Bible doesn't say that. It just states the fact. You will be prosperous. Appearance has so little to do with what actually is anyway. We're so tempted to live by sight. Those who are victorious, according to this scripture and others, are having all their needs met. They are prosperous. God provides all their needs. It's not even a promise. It's a fact. What the scripture says. If I get cut, I'll bleed. Cause and effect. That's the natural outworking of getting cut. If I touch something hot, I'll get burned. Just as really as I touch something hot, fire burns. And that's a natural outworking of touching it. If I jump into the water, I'm going to get wet. That's a natural result. And those who are looking to the Lord are prosperous. It's cause and effect. And there is no way you can look to the Lord and not have all your needs met. It's an impossibility. Anyone looking to the Lord, anyone who accepts the message of Leviticus, holiness through atonement, based on the finished work of Creator God, they're always prosperous. I like Psalm 1:3 in this regard. Remember the description of the righteous man? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that giveth forth its leaf in its season. It beareth its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. Now watch. Whatsoever he doeth shall seem to prosper. Doesn't say seem to prosper. Whatever he doeth shall prosper. Take it by faith. You're looking to the Lord, you're prospering. You're having all your needs met. One reason people get confused in this area of prosperity is because they sometimes don't look at it from heaven's viewpoint. In other words, God's prosperity includes adversity. You know, when we say prosperity, we don't think of adversity. Sometimes outwardly barren experiences are the most spiritually prosperous. You'll find that to be so. But anyone who's looking to the Lord is prospering. Any individual looking to the Lord prospers. Any group looking to the Lord prospers. You probably get as much junk mail as I do. And you ever get in the mail those special kind of letters, you know, with the little reminders and the envelopes and the Bible verses and pictures of starving children? And the whole idea is this, the Lord is my shepherd, we lack the mortgage. Or the Lord is my shepherd, we lack the oil bill, or the Lord is my shepherd, we lack $250 a month support, or the Lord is my shepherd, the kids are cold and starving. It's not what my Bible says. My Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. Shall not lack anything. The Lord is my shepherd, he takes care of everything. There's no depression or inflation in heaven. There cannot be. And God doesn't need us to dig a little deeper and help him out of an embarrassing situation. And then we'll all gather around and sing, praise God to whom all blessings flow. He does it. And this whole idea is prosperity. It's a sad day for God's people when prosperity depends upon the arm of flesh. The Bible says those that look to the Lord are going to prosper. I read an article by Watchman Nee the other day. And not the other day, quite a while ago now. And he describes what he calls the cross-eyed Christian. And you know what he's talking about when he says cross-eyed Christian. One eye on the Lord and one eye on men. And he says it's quite a sight to see the cross-eyed Christian. And I just hope that as God takes us on, we put both eyes on the Lord and no eyes on men. Prosperity comes from the Lord. Matthew 6:33. And all these things shall be added unto you. The second thing that God emphasizes here, for those who accept the message of Leviticus, verses 6 through 8, let me read these. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may be able to lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Now, what's the great principle that's emphasized? If I accept the message of Leviticus, holiness through atonement, then I'm going to have victory over my enemies. Victory over all my enemies. The key, of course, is in verse 6. I shall grant peace in the land. That's what the Lord said. He's the one that's going to do it. Verse 6 describes harmful beasts and swords. Verse 7 describes enemies. Verse 8 mentions overwhelming odds. Boy, you're really outnumbered. All right, what's my hope with so many enemies hating with an infernal hatred my soul? And the answer is, victory is a mighty miracle of God. He's the one that does it. What's my hope that I can chase 1,000 men? And the answer is, the Lord is the one that's going to do it. This whole idea of victory over sin has confused many people because they've tried to do it themselves. They try to quit sinning or to break habits or to love righteousness or get excited over spiritual things. Only the world can talk about resolution or someone's free will or willpower or self-control or adjustments or coping. God doesn't want us to have such words in our vocabulary. There's no such concepts in the life of faith. Here's an amazing thing. It isn't very popular among our psychological friends, but here's the truth of God. There is never a time, never a time, when the victorious Christian ever has to adjust to anything. That's an unscriptural concept. Making an adjustment. You know, talk about real good adjustments or maladjustments. You'll never call on by God to adjust. You're never called on to cope with a situation. That's completely the world's idea. Completely the world. You never have to cope with anything. Jesus Christ is the one that gives victory. Enemies all around you can be falling like dominoes because God's doing it. And he makes a majority out of a minority. His presence does. As soon as he's with you, you're on the winning side. You say, but man, I have a lot of creepy crawlers in my heart. Strange vipers and spiders and ugly monsters constantly rising up from my soul, threatening to undo me. Pride and envy and vindictive spirit and a critical heart. Bad thoughts about God and about the Bible. These things are constantly in my heart. Wild animals! Who's going to tame them? Leviticus 26:6 says, I shall eliminate harmful beasts from the land. Victory from God from start to finish. And if you're really accepting this message, you're going to have prosperity. All your needs are going to be met. If you're accepting the message of Leviticus, you're going to have victory. That's normal for the one looking to the Lord. All your enemies, you'll have victory over them. Chapter 26, 9 and 10 give the next aspect for those who have accepted the message. Soil turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I'll confirm my covenant with you. And you'll eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. I just wrote that verse on my wall today. I mean, on a piece of paper that I put on my wall. Verse 10, let me read it again. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Fruitfulness. Not only prosperity, all your needs being provided. Not only victory, all your enemies being defeated. But fruitfulness. Now there's a double aspect of fruit bearing. One is fruit bearing for yourself. In other words, the enlargement of your own heart for your own enjoyment. And then fruit-bearing in the sense of providing for others, a worldwide influence. Both are true for those looking to the Lord. For example, fruit-bearing for enlargement of heart or enlargement of capacity.
I can't hardly speak about fruit bearing without at least mentioning John chapter 15. Because there you have it in fully developed form. What is the secret for bringing forth fruit? The answer is abiding in the vine. Abiding in the vine. Have you ever wondered about this? What is the potential for any branch? You see, it's directly proportional to the vine. Depends on the vine. The quality and the quantity of the production of the branch is directly proportional to the vine. And of course, you know who the vine is. Jesus said, I'm the true vine. The more sap the vine provides for the branches, the better the quality and the more the fruit. I love verse 10. You shall eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. You see the picture that God's painting here? The new fruit is coming so fast, you have to clear out the old fruit in order to make room for the new fruit. I used to think, and boy, what a dumb thought it was. I used to think that once you're looking to Christ and living in victory, what else can you learn? You've sort of learned everything there is to know. You realize how dumb that is. You never arrive. The more you look to the Lord, the greater is your capacity for new fruit. God's revelation is just waiting on your fresh capacity in order that you might be able to receive it. He's infinite, and there's no end to knowing Him. There's no end to the treasures in this book. There's no end to foundational principles that He wants to reveal to you. There's no end to being grounded. See, the picture is you'll bear fruit so fast, you'll have to clear out the old in order to make room for the new. While you're eating the new, it becomes old in your mouth. And the very passage from which you pluck that fruit bears another one before you're finished eating the first one. And that's the kind of a life God expects a victorious Christian to have. So full, and it never stops. You just get some new concept of the Lord, some new vision of the Lord, and before you've had time to enjoy it, you've got another one, and another one, and it just never stops. Oh, that's fruit bearing. Anyone who's resting in the finished work of Christ has that as a guarantee. And then not only in that first aspect, so that the tree, if you picture it as a tree, bearing fruit so fast that you pluck, let's say it's an apple tree, as soon as you pluck the apple off, there's a new one in the spot. Same spot you plucked it off. That's the kind of a life God's promised every Christian. Well, that's an amazing picture. And the second aspect has to do with influence, with worldwide influence. We talk of a fruit-bearing Christian. Sometimes we mean the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes we mean evangelism, soul winning. Verse 9 says, I'll multiply you. Now that was true of physical Israel, but it's also true of spiritual Israel. God has promised to multiply the victorious, those that are resting in the Lord. I just love Psalm 67:7 in this connection. Psalm 67:7 says, God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. That's an amazing verse. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. You see, the world is not blessed because I go after the world. The world is blessed because God blesses me and it flows over in my life into the othermost parts of the earth. Let me illustrate with a river. Take the Nile River. You can almost say that the Nile is Egypt. Everything Egypt ever had was because of the Nile River. See, the Nile River overflowed its banks during the floody season and formed a fertile crescent. And all the prosperity of Egypt has come through that Nile River. Now, the Christians like that Nile River. You say, what is the purpose of the Nile River? I'll tell you what its purpose isn't. That Nile River's goal, if you can talk of a river as having a goal, it isn't to make its banks prosperous. It's flowing in a different direction. It's flowing toward the Great Sea. That's where it's moving. But because it's flowing toward the Great Sea, on the way it overflows. And everybody alongside is blessed. That's a Christian. His goal is not to bless people. His goal is not to cause a fertile crescent. His goal is to flow toward God. His goal is to know the Lord. But as he moves toward that goal, he overflows on all sides at all times. And everyone that walks in his shadow is blessed because of him. What is my single hope for bearing fruit? Whether I'm talking about new capacities for my own enjoyment or talking about worldwide influence. My favorite verse on fruit bearing, I just love to have favorite verses. Do you have favorite verses? My favorite verse on fruit bearing is John 15:16. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you," watch it now, "that you might bring forth fruit and that your fruit might remain." Oh, I wouldn't trade anything for that. My only hope for bringing forth fruit is I didn't choose him. He chose me and he ordained me that I might bring forth fruit and that my fruit would remain. Sometime when I look into my life, and I'm tempted to wonder if God ever used me at all as an instrument, I'm cast back on this. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and I've ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Those who accept the message of Leviticus, holiness through atonement, they are prosperous. Those who accept the message of Leviticus, they are victorious over all their enemies. Those who accept the message of Leviticus are fruitful. Personally, get rid of the old, make way for the new, and in a worldwide way. And then Leviticus 26:11-12. "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Can you just see the principle laying underneath that? Fellowship with God. Relationship with the Lord. Fellowship with the Most High. See, that's the result of holiness through atonement. I've always been amazed at this truth. "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." We don't fully get the impact of what's presented here. Remember, this is the infinite God who walks in the courts of a solitary eternity. He's perfectly comfortable and perfectly satisfied walking by himself in the Godhead. God the Father walking with God the Son, walking with God the Holy Spirit, infinitely removed from all of his creation. Now that same God before whom angels veil their faces, that same God before whom the cherubim and the seraphim fall upon their faces on the sea of glass, before whom devils and worlds and systems and all that oppose are scattered, that very God is the one who wants to walk with you. The very God is the one who wants to walk with me. You talk about grace and you talk about mercy. Here's mercy without measure. We talk about having fellowship with God, and that's true. But that's only one side of the truth. Here's a side we don't emphasize enough. God wants to have fellowship with me. Usually we talk about it the other way. Are you in fellowship with God? Are you in tune with him? But here's the other side. God longs to have fellowship with his children. He longs to walk with you and walk with me. You realize that regardless of what you think of yourself, you bring pleasure to the infinite heart of God. You really do. You delight his soul. He loves you. I wonder if you've ever given the Lord time just to enjoy you. It's an exciting thing to do. I mean, come before the Lord without any petition, without any needs, without any intercession. Don't bring any problems. Don't even praise him. Just be there and let him enjoy you. You try it sometime. It'll bring a great benediction to your heart. You see, there's so little of what ought to be the most common in our lives. God loves you, and he can't wait to have fellowship with you. You were created to relate to him. And this kind of deep, satisfying fellowship is based on holiness through atonement. And it's naturally expressed when you're looking to the Lord. And then verse 13, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves.
I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Oh, look at that last phrase. Isn't that good? I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Freedom. Liberty. Oh, that's what he's talking about. God hates to see his children in bondage. God hates to see his children enslaved. Verse 13, I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. I love Galatians 5:1 in this regard. For freedom, Christ hath set us free. I realize that the message of freedom in Christ has taken an awful beating in these days. Some live licentious lives and they call that liberty. Some live careless lives of levity and foolishness. They call that freedom. Some lazy people use freedom so that they can have an excuse for their laziness and take the path of least resistance. Some use freedom as an excuse to sin and to cover up a conscience that pricks them. Liberty's taken an awful beating, but for all that abuse, the truth remains. God wants his people to have liberty. God has saved us that we might enjoy jubilee, that we might have liberty. You realize this? You get the easiest individual in the world to please. And he's about a million times harder to please than the Lord. You'd think the other way is true. You'd think that the Lord would be hard to please. But the Lord is the easiest individual in the whole universe to please. That's true. And I'll tell you why it's true. Because all he requires, he also performs. You can't miss it. You can't fail. God pleases God. God glorifies God. And to the degree I let him be himself in me, he's got to please himself. And all he wants me for is a channel. That's the secret of liberty. I can do what he tells me to do because he does it through me. I'm not free to do anything I want to do. I'm free to do the will of God. And I love the way he puts it here. I can walk erect. Oh, God has saved us that we might walk erect. I can be free to breathe in the element for which I was created. I can breathe the atmosphere of heaven and fill my lungs with the power of God. I can lay hold of the highest standards because I'm trusting him to do it. I can fulfill the most stringent requirements because I'm trusting him to do it. I can be faithful to the most exacting responsibilities because I'm trusting him to do it. Now, if that's not jubilee, nothing's jubilee. To those who heard the joyful sound, to those looking to the Lord, Christians aren't walking erect today. They've been saved to walk erect. But they're not walking erect. They're all bowed down in legalism. They're trying to do what's impossible to do, what only God can do. They're trying to perform God's impossible standards. Naturally, they fail. Naturally, they get frustrated. How can a Christian walk erect when he imagines that the responsibility of all lost people are on his shoulders? How can a Christian walk erect when he imagines he's responsible to build the church? How can a Christian walk erect when he imagines that the resources of world redemption are laid upon him? How can a Christian walk erect when his spirituality is measured by his activity? No wonder he's bowed down. You put those things on anybody's shoulder, they're going to drag down. Oh, Jesus said, I've saved you to walk erect. I've delivered you from slavery. Legalism really dishonors the Lord. I wish in my own life and in those that I've had a chance to share with, I wish we could stay out of the Godhead. I really do. I wish that we just let God be God. You know, it's hard enough to do our own responsibilities. But when we take on his, boy, that's bondage. We just be ourselves and let God be God. Then there'd be liberty. Every Christian was saved to walk erect because God has delivered him from the chains, from the shackles. Right, let me summarize it. A person who has accepted the message of Leviticus, here's the characteristics of his life. He's prosperous. He's victorious. He's fruitful. He has a deep relationship with God, fellowship. And he walks erect, liberty. freedom in the law. Now, if those things are not true and increasing in your life, then you're not grounded in Leviticus. Holiness through atonement. That's holiness through the finished work of Christ. Let me just begin this next section, and then we'll pick it up next time. Leviticus 26:14 through 39 give the other side. What are the terrible consequences of those who reject the message of holiness through atonement? Or another way to look at it is, how is this prophecy fulfilled in Israel? Because they've rejected the message. Now, the order that's given here, I've noticed this. It's not always the order that God uses. See, God sometimes changes the order around. I looked for that to see if that would be the way God would do it all the time. But he doesn't use the same list in every passage. Sometimes these characteristics are not consecutive. Sometimes they're simultaneous. In other words, more than one can occur at the same time in your life. So I won't put any special order on them. Leviticus 26:14 through 17. Let me read it. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. Now he begins to tell you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. And I will set my face against you, so that you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you. You shall flee when no one is pursuing you. In my own words, I just call that awful defeat. Awful defeat. Oh, just picture it. The cause, verse 16, cause the soul to pine away. You know what that means? It means if you reject the message of Leviticus, you'll become a spiritual skeleton. That's what it's talking about. You'll be sick. You'll be anemic as a Christian, weak, frail, and susceptible to disease. And then verse 17, you'll be struck down before your enemies. Or to give you the fully developed form, sin shall have dominion over you. Verse 17, you shall flee when no one's pursuing you. Nothing's more pitiful than a defeated Christian. Someone who's a slave to his sin, slave to temper or impatience or pride, someone who's constantly falling before his sin. He's afraid of shadows. He's afraid of always dishonoring the Lord. That's one thing God says will happen. Awful defeat. And then look at verses 18 through 20. If also after these things you do not obey me, I'll punish you seven times more for your sin. I'll break down your pride of power. I'll make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. I just call that barrenness. Barrenness. Oh, look at the verses. Verse 20, your strength shall be spent uselessly. You're not looking to the Lord. You're not going to produce. Barrenness, your strength will be spent uselessly. You see, production doesn't come from your own strength. Gimmicks and programs and committees and important celebrities, all your own resources and zeal and dedication and all kinds of programs. No, it's tragic, but it says, your strength shall be spent uselessly. And all the wasted energy among God's people who do not look to the Lord. And that's exactly what God says. They're going to work uselessly. And it's simply because they won't turn to the Lord. I don't know where in the world we got the idea that what God is doing is measured by what man is doing. It isn't true. I heard a sermon one time by Dr. Alan Fleece, the president, former president, Columbia Bible College, entitled "The Barrenness of a Busy Life." Oh, was that ever a power-packed sermon? And he's right, because after all the cards are finally filed, And after all the contacts have been made and the follow-up's been done and every method's been tried and all the programs completed, what do you have? What's been done? And I think it's just what God says in verse 20. Your strength shall be spent uselessly. And then he says God's people are going to get weak and sick and anemic, and they'll drop from exhaustion. Nothing's been done for eternal value. God curses the land, and no amount of human scheming can ever produce when God says no production. And then verse 21 and 22. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I'll increase the plague on you seven times according to your sin. I'll let loose among you the beasts of the field, which shall bereave you of your children, destroy your cattle, reduce your number, so that your roads lie deserted. Before we saw that they would be increased if they looked to the Lord and have a worldwide influence. Now they're going to be fruitless. Rather than increasing, they'll decrease. The numbers will get smaller and smaller. This is amazing. Leviticus 26 is 4,000 years old. And yet the principles are just as up to date as the air we breathe. God is just teaching us through these things. Let me just mention the next two to complete the thought, and then we'll develop them next time. Verses 23 through 26. If we still don't respond, after all that barrenness and after all that, let me get them in order. After all that defeat and barrenness and fruitlessness, then verse 23 through 26 says, then God will chasten us. We'll experience chastening. Oh, God has many ways to use the rod. Many ways. And then verse 27 through 39, this is one of the saddest sections in Leviticus, the sin unto death. If we continually rebel, then God says, I'll take you home. I'll just remove you from the earth. The sin unto death. All right, I think we'll stop there. Any comments or questions about Leviticus 26 so far? Oh, praise God. Yeah, matter of fact, look at verse 40. If they confess, see, that's another story. I'm saving that for the end. 1 John 1:9. What happens if they confess? Well, then he tells you at the end of Leviticus. All right, let's bow again. Our Father, we don't want to be among those that say no to the great message of Leviticus. We want to be among those that say yes. And therefore are prosperous and fruit-bearing, victorious, rejoicing in the Lord, fellowshipping with Him, walking erect in great liberty. Lord, our natural hearts would revolt against Thee. Keep us by thy grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.